In the church calendar today, it's referred to as the seventh Sunday of the season of Epiphany. The season of Epiphany begins on January 6th, a date that recognizes the visitation of the Magi to Jesus when he was likely about 2 years old. And the length of the season of Epiphany actually depends on when Easter lands each year. Counting backwards, the season of Lent always begins the 40 days before Easter, so the season of Epiphany can last anywhere from 4 to 9 weeks depending on when Easter lands in any given year, which, as we all know, changes from year to year. And if there's anyone here that can educate me as to why the date of Easter changes every year, I'd like to know. I actually don't know that answer. Anyway, next week is the last Sunday of the season of Epiphany before we begin the season of Lent. And so here are the readings for this seventh Sunday after the Epiphany. The first reading comes to us from the book of Genesis, chapter 45, verses 3 to 11, and then they tack on verse 15 at the end of that. The reading from Psalm comes from Psalm 37, verses 1 to 11, and also verses 39 to 40. The second reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 38, and also 42 to 50. And the gospel reading is from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 38. For today, I'm actually going to start off with the gospel reading, but I'm also going to incorporate the reading from Genesis as well, because I think the two of them have common elements, which I'm beginning to realize it's likely by design when the originators of the lectionary put all of the scripture passages together each week. So I'm going to begin with the gospel reading from Luke and actually spend a good deal of time there. Jesus is giving a message that has often been referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, because Luke makes it a point to say that Jesus was standing on a level place as he spoke. He's just finished teaching on Luke's version of the Beatitudes, which is most often quoted from Matthew's gospel. And at this time, he's directing his teaching towards his disciples, as opposed to the greater crowd that had assembled to hear him. And this is what he says to them. "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Okay, this is a hard saying of Jesus. I think, personally, maybe the most difficult of all of his teachings. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you, those who have injured you or harmed you. I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus lost a lot of his bandwagon followers at this point in time, because this is a hard teaching for anyone in any culture, in any time. It goes against so much of our ingrained human nature that it can strike one as offensive and even downright impossible. As I was researching this passage and the Genesis passage, I ran across a story of a young woman. She wrote about her experience of being in a crowd of people at a music festival in Texas, where a 21-year-old man who had been drinking was being pulled over by the police, and then he decided to make a run for it. He wound up driving down a one-way street at a high speed into a crowd of fans who were there for the festival. Five people were killed, 25 people were injured. The man was arrested and sentenced to spend the rest of his life in prison without the possibility of parole. This woman was one of the ones injured in the crowd. And she wrote a post on Facebook that others have since reposted, and that I thought, as I read it, was very heartfelt and real and honest. And I think that it helps to speak into our struggle over this issue and these very difficult words of Jesus. She says in her post, "I was the 25th person hit." So she was the very last one. "I broke my back and neck in four places. A lot of people in my life thought he should get the death penalty, but I never had strong feelings about it. Maybe I disconnected from my emotions. Maybe it's just my personality. But I mostly just felt sad that he's so young and he'll be in jail for the rest of his life. Recently, I looked up the address of his prison. I purchased a P.O. box and I wrote him three letters. I've held on to them for months without sending them. I guess I'm struggling with the fact that empathy is a privilege. I'm still alive. I'm still able to walk. There are people who lost more than me who might get upset that I'm showing him any compassion at all. But I find it curious that I know nothing about somebody who had such a profound impact on my life. All three letters begin the exact same way. We've never met, but we were in the same place at the same time." And then she goes on to say that she's never actually finished the letters and never actually has mailed them yet. And she ended her post with these words, "I'm not sure what I'm looking for. I just figure there's something to be said, and I'd like to figure out what it is." That last sentiment to me, those last words, "I'm not sure what I'm looking for, I just figure there's something to be said, and I'd like to figure out what it is." I think that sentiment embodies something that a lot of us can probably relate to. Because we hear these words of Jesus, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who harm you." And we know we should do that as followers of Jesus. We know that we are called to do that. We know what Jesus says. The problem is we don't always know how to do it. And so like that young woman, we end up holding on to our forgiveness. We end up withholding our love because we can't quite figure out what it actually looks like to extend it to someone. Martin Luther King once preached a sermon on this text, and in it he said the following, "I am certain that Jesus understood the difficulty inherent in the act of loving one's enemy. He never joined the ranks of those who talk glibly about the easiness of the moral life. He realized that every genuine expression of love grows out of a consistent and total surrender to God. So when Jesus said, 'Love your enemy,' he was not unmindful of its stringent qualities, yet he meant every word of it. Our responsibility as Christians is to discover the meaning of his command and seek passionately to live it out in our daily lives." Martin Luther King Jr. was no stranger to the difficulty of this challenge. This was something that he was struggling with at the time that he was also preaching about it. in the midst of leading the civil rights movement, he was facing slander and violence and death threats against himself and his family. There were a whole lot of people who considered him to be their enemy. He would later say in that same sermon, "We should be happy that Jesus did not say, 'Like out your enemies.' It is almost impossible to like some people. Like is a sentimental and affectionate word. How can we be affectionate toward a person whose avowed aim is to crush our very being and place innumerable stumbling blocks on our path? How can we like a person who is threatening our children and bombing our homes? This is impossible." But he then says, Jesus recognized that love is greater than like. Love is not just a feeling or emotion, you know, something that exists only in our hearts or maybe in our heads. I mean, that's what our culture would want us to believe. That's what gets presented to us through social media and through books and through film and television. The kind of love that Jesus is talking about is different. It involves action. It's not what we feel. It's what we do. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that love is acting in ways that are patient and kind, and in ways that are not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love is not rejoicing in the wrongdoing or celebrating someone else's failures and mistakes. Love celebrates the truth wherever and in whomever it is found. Love is acting in ways that bears with and believes in and hopes for the other person. And while it may not always be possible to like this other person or feel love for them, it is possible to act in ways that show patience and kindness and hope, even with the people with whom we most vehemently disagree with and are at odds with. And that's because it does not ultimately depend on them. It depends on us and how we choose to be. And loving our enemies like that doesn't mean that we have to agree with what they've done or that we have to allow them to continue to hurt us. As Martin Luther King Jr. also says, forgiveness does not mean ignoring what has been done or putting a false label on an evil act. It means, rather, that the evil act no longer remains as a barrier to the relationship. Or as another author says, to be kind does not mean to approve, but means to seek the best interest. Love is about acting in ways that seek the best interest, not just my own best interest, but the best interests of the other person. Jesus says we do that by doing good to those who hate us. Not just not hating them back or not hurting them back, but by actively doing good for them. By blessing those who curse us, praying for those who harm us, not judging, not condemning, but forgiving and letting go of our anger and our desire for punishment or payback. It's about acting in ways that seek the good and the well-being of this other person despite what they may have done. Because loving like that forces them to see us as something more than just an enemy. And it forces us to see them as something more than an enemy. It forces all of us to take a deeper and harder look at each other. Jesus never promises us that loving our enemies like this will convert our enemies into friends or change their behavior or even change our own feelings towards them. It may not. That's not why we do this. We are called to love our enemies because that's who God is. Again, this isn't easy. It is incredibly hard. And it doesn't fit with the culture in which we live. It doesn't make sense from the world's vantage point. It looks like weakness. But we are called to be about the kingdom of God, to show the world that there is a different way of living and being that is more in line with how we were to create, how we were created to live. In the reading from Genesis, we find the story of David, the last patriarch of the Jewish people that the book of Genesis ends with. His story covers nearly a quarter, almost even a one-third of the entire book of Genesis. I'm going to pretty much kind of summarize, paraphrase, for the sake of time, what Joseph's story was about. He's the youngest son of the 11 sons of his father Jacob. When we initially meet his character, we learn that even though he was the youngest, he was yet the most favored son of his father, and he would let his brothers know about it, which was offensive in a culture and a time for you to be disrespectful towards those who are older than you. I get the impression as I read through his account that Joseph was somewhat of a spoiled brat when he was a young man. He knew that he was the favorite of their father, and he didn't mind rubbing the noses of his older brothers in it. Joseph's life was greatly impacted by a series of dreams. Two of them he actually had early on in his life when he was younger. One time while they were harvesting and out collecting their crops, Joseph told his brothers that he had a dream, that all of their 11 sheaves all turned and bowed down to his sheave, which was a very direct way of communicating that, you know, one day you all are going to serve me, which, as you might imagine, did not go over very well with his older brothers. He then had another dream in which he said the sun, the moon, and 11 stars all bowed down to him, which he interpreted and told them meant that not only were his 11 older brothers going to bow down and serve him one day, but so would his father and mother. And he told everybody about these dreams. At this point, even his father Jacob told him to shut up. But the damage was already done, and the sibling rivalry that this created would become toxic until one day his brothers conspired to murder Joseph while they were out in the fields. But in the last moment, they decided to spare his life, and instead they sold him off into slavery to a caravan of Midianite merchants who were headed down to Egypt. So Joseph is sold off into slavery in Egypt. But long story short, although he narrowly escaped death several times and he was imprisoned for years, his knack for interpreting dreams eventually got him an audience with Pharaoh, who was looking for someone to interpret these dreams that he was having. And over time, he gained Pharaoh's trust to the point that he became second in command in all of Egypt. Not long after that, a famine that lasted for 7 years came upon all the land, including even the land up in Palestine to the north where his brothers and their families were living. But because Joseph had planned ahead, Egypt had a surplus of food. And at one point, his father told his other brothers to go down to Egypt and essentially ask for mercy from Pharaoh that he might sell them food and spare their families' lives. And when I say families, you have to realize that this was more than just, you know, their immediate family. The brothers were now heads of family clans that were much larger. Well, in the end, they came down to Egypt, and they were given an audience with Joseph. And as I mentioned, by now he's second in command in Egypt, and they bowed down to him, asking that he might sell them some food. Joseph's brothers go down to Egypt in search of food, and they come face to face with their brother that they haven't seen for 20 some odd years now, but they don't recognize him because he now looks like an Egyptian. Now, it should be noted here that Joseph doesn't instantly forgive them. He kind of torments them at first, leading his brothers to believe that their very lives might be taken from them. But eventually, in our reading for today, Joseph does reveal his identity. through tears, he tells his brothers that he is Joseph. And it says that his brothers, they wouldn't answer him because they were so dismayed. I mean, they were likely terrified that he was going to take revenge on them. But in that moment, Joseph says, "Come closer to me. I am your brother Joseph. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God has used even that act to bring about good." And then he embraced his brothers and he wept over them. Many scholars believe that this is the first instance in the biblical account of forgiveness. But as I mentioned, it didn't come easy for Joseph. Forgiveness never does. Joseph had endured a great amount of suffering because of his brothers. But at one point in his life took a turn for the better in Egypt. He even started his own family and had a son that he named Manasseh, which sounds kind of like a Hebrew word for forget. And Joseph even says that he named him such because God had helped him to forget all of his troubles that he had had in his father's household. And yet, when his brothers come to see him, the memories all come rushing back to him. He thought he had forgotten his troubles, thought he had moved on past them, but then he saw his brothers again and the memories came back and the pain was still there. And for a number of chapters before Joseph reveals his identity, he does all sorts of strange things. He shows kindness to them, but he wraps the kindnesses up in demands that makes his brothers suffer, and he watches them suffer as they had made him suffer. It takes time for Joseph to be the first individual in Scripture to reach a place of forgiveness. And I think in that sense, he's kind of a model of how it often happens in our lives, because we too have deep wounds. We too maybe think we can forget and move on. And sometimes we think we've been pretty successful at that, maybe even for a long time. But then in an instant, we're reminded, whether it's a face, or a voice, or a picture, or a memento, we are reminded. And in that moment, we feel it again. There's the pain. There's the shame, the grief, the anger. Something we had pretended was dead comes to life again. We thought it wasn't there. But like some of our physical scars, I don't know if you have any scars like this, there are scars that we have physically that they don't hurt anymore. I have a few, but if you press on them in the right places, there's still pain. Our emotional wounds are sometimes like that. They've gone under the surface, outside of our consciousness, but then something triggers it again, and the pain comes back. And the experience of this pain fuels our energy and our ability to wound other people, to seek retribution. Or like Joseph, we might think that we're actually being kind to people, but we wrap up our kindnesses in demands that make other people suffer. Or maybe we don't actually even do that. We may not even strike back, but we isolate ourselves from the sources of our pain. We withdraw further and further away from the people who remind us of our loss. Without God, we would be stuck in a cycle of wounding each other. The story of Joseph, to me, is part of this greater story of God's work in this world. From Joseph and through the stories of the Old Testament, many of which I think we're going to be looking at in the weeks, maybe even years to come, we will see the long arc of God's grace until it finds its greatest expression in Jesus. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus takes our response to pain and suffering to a whole nother level. Forgiveness is some of the hardest work that we'll ever do. It's a process. But loving, seeking the good of the people who harm us, that almost doesn't sound right. And yet I think that's because Jesus is so far along the arc of God's work in this world, that where he's coming from is beyond the horizon of what we currently can see. But that's where we're headed. And for him to have said anything less would have likely caused us one day to settle for something less than the fullness of God's kingdom. And I'll leave you with that thought. Let's pray together. Lord, forgiveness is hard. It is hard work. Learning to move past, learning to actually get to a place where we released the anger, the pain, is hard. It's a process, and everybody's at a different place in that journey. And yet what you said goes so far even beyond that, Lord. It's almost unbelievable. And yet, the more I look through the Bible, the more I do see the long arc of God's work in this world, of his justice and mercy and love, the more I see that that is where the kingdom of God is, Lord, and that is where it's headed. So I hope, Lord, through our time that maybe you've opened our eyes a little bit, Lord. I think all of us here have wounds. All of us have been wronged. All of us, Lord, have pain that we've endured that sometimes we tend to just cover up. And today, Lord, is maybe a chance for us to revisit that, Lord, and to maybe be reawakened to what is forgiveness, Lord, and what is love, and how do we go about doing that? So we thank you for our time. Pray that you would bless our time of prayer and our time of communion now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.